A full and total commitment to God is what the Bible calls us to. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul, with everything that is within us. We're to love Him. And we've been struggling these last couple of weeks to understand how we can express that love. First, we explored a passion for Christ. And we learned that without passion, all of our service dies. When we get burned out and just can't seem to find a reason for going to work, then we probably should stop that work because we don't have what it takes to raise it out of the ordinary kind of activity to something that is done in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And He called us to do all things in His name. And then we looked last Sunday on what it means to be a living sacrifice, that in order to have a full commitment to Christ, we had to be willing to be a living sacrifice, to put ourselves on the altar for God's use, to be able to be used by Him in whatever way He chose to use us. And we learned that unless we do that, we're not doing our duty, and we're not giving the right response to a God who has given so much to us. Today, we're going to explore what it means to be humble and how important that is as evidence of your full commitment to God. I know a pastor who wrote a great sermon on humility, and he filed it away waiting for a terrific occasion so he could impress a lot of people. All right. The story is told about Mark Twain, who arrived at the pearly gates along with the King of England, and St. Peter looked outside and looked at both of those men and looked at them and finally said, "Well, which one of you is the most humble, because we only have room for one of you?" Mark Twain, without hesitation, said, "Well, the King is. I'm much too pompous. I'm much, much, much too regal to come in, but the King, He's humble enough." You know, that's the way we are. We treat humility as something to be proud of. Like Drew, who told me that he was proud that he was as humble as he was. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "We have plenty of people today who could not kill a mouse without publishing the fact in the Christian Gazette. Samson killed a lion and said nothing about it." He said, "The Holy Spirit finds modesty so rare, He takes care to record it." He said, "Whatever you say, make sure it conforms to the Scripture. Say much about what the Lord has done for you, and very little, if anything, about what you have done for the Lord." He said, "Make sure that you do not ever utter a self-glorifying sentence." Jonathan Edwards, who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and was one of the most famous preachers of his time, said the best protection one can have from the devil and his wiles is a humble heart. That is the heart condition of anyone who will give a full commitment to God. It is a humble heart. Heart that is humbled sometimes by circumstances around it. A heart that is humbled because of its self-awareness. You know, sometimes a comedian will tell a joke and no one laughs, and that's a humiliating experience. But there are times when you have felt in your own life that you have not measured up. There's something that has happened in your life where you felt like you did not reach your own expectations. Maybe you've decided, you looked in the mirror today and you decided you're too old. I had someone tell me that today. They were probably looking in the mirror I was looking in. Sometimes we feel like our strength has left us. Our, our vitality has left us, or our talent is diminished, or our skill sets are not what they used to be, and we can no longer do those things. I, for instance, can no longer run a 152 half mile. I can run a 15-minute half mile. Well, I can walk it. I can try to walk it. The truth will out eventually. The fact is that some of us just have to finally come to the realization that we're not able to do what only God can do. And that's the most humbling thing of all. We can't straighten up our life. We can't get off drugs. We can't change like we need to change in order that our families will be what they need to be, because we can't do it in our own strength. And that is what brings humility to our hearts. Let's go before the Lord. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray that I will have the humility to get out of the way and let you speak. My words are nothing, Father. I wish they were. There are times when I wish that I could say something that was healing, that I could do something that was good. But Father, I know that there is nothing in me that could do that, that only you can touch the broken heart and mend it. Only you can lift the sick and dying. Only you can put together a life that's been torn apart. Forgive me for sometimes thinking that psychobabble will somehow mitigate against a traumatic event. Today we need to hear from you, because your voice is the only voice that tenderly touches each of our life with words of life and death. Only you have the words of life, and we need to hear them. So cast out my words, and let each person hear in their own heart your words. Confirm it, Father, in the spirits of those who are here, that you are speaking to them today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians? And I have chosen 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things, the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. When Paul wrote these words, he knew his audience very well. He knew the culture that they lived in. Corinth was such a wicked and evil place that even the very mention of the name Corinth, it is said, would make sailors blush. I've often puzzled over that, because it has been hard for me to see a sailor blush. But so wicked was the reputation of Corinth that its evil had spread beyond its shores around the world to those who knew of it. Sometimes, no matter where they were, in Egypt or wherever, they would refer to a prostitute as a Corinthian girl. To be Corinthianized meant to be converted to a lifestyle of evil and lewdness and wickedness. Corinth was a hotbed of luxury and sensuality, of gambling and vice and violence. Average Corinthians was described by a historian from the Romans, and he describes them in ways that sound like many of the people we know ourselves or perhaps ourselves. This is his description. He says, the idea of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual, the merchant who made gains by every and all means, the man of lust who surrendered himself to every fleshly pleasure, the athlete who stated that he was interested in every exercise and proud of his physical strength. The Corinthian was a man who recognized no superior, no law, but his own desires. Sounds like our own culture. The church was made up of people who didn't fit into that culture. They were the losers of the culture. They were the slaves, the Jews. They were men and women who had been in sin themselves and had been married many times. The average Corinthian was married. The average woman would marry up to 30 times. And this motley crew, this group that wouldn't even be allowed in most churches. Of course, they'd be allowed here because we're just like them. But in most churches, they would be turned out because they just didn't measure up. These people were thought about by the Romans in a very interesting way. I want you to listen to a definition that was written about Christians from one of their philosophers, a Roman philosopher, Celsus, because it sounds a lot like what people say about Christians today. He said, mockingly, let no cultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible, for all that kind of thing we call evil. But if anyone is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense or culture, if anyone is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see their houses, the cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons, like a swarm of bats or ants coming out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium in the mud. You ever feel like the rest of the world looks at us like that? From time to time, I am told that I'm no better than a used car salesman. I actually consider that something of a compliment. Those people can sell you something, and I'm not always able to. But that was the obvious Christian worldview that people had, that Christians are foolish and of low status. Perhaps you can hear that same echo today, voiced by many of our learned leaders. The world measures greatness and success by its own standards, by standards of intelligence and wealth and position and privilege and power. That's how they measure your success or your significance in the world. God puts all of those things at the very bottom of what He adores and loves and cares about. You see, God uses nobodies to be somebodies in His kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 through 25, the verses preceding the ones we'll concentrate on today, listen to this. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God uses foolish things to show His power. The Greek word for foolish is a word that we derive the word moron or moronic from. It is a pejorative word, a word that really makes us feel bad about who we're supposed to be. If you're called a moron, you would probably resent it. I remember a story about this new pastor who went to town in McAllen, and he was taking a new pastorate, and he had been sent there by his bishop, and he wanted to make a good impression, and so he tried to learn everybody's names the first Sunday. And as he was going through and saying hello to people as they went out, there was this one little lady, and he met, but he didn't really catch her name. And so he asked one of the other congregants, he said, who was that little lady? And they said, that's Mary Jones. And he said, well, you know, how long has she been a member? They said, oh, she's not a member. She's been coming for about 30 years, but she's not a member. And so the next Sunday she came back, and he said, Mary, he said, I understand you're not a member. I just wanted to know why you'd never chosen to actually join with us after being a part of us for all these years. And she said, well, my father was Baptist. My grandfather was Baptist. His father was Baptist. We've just always been Baptist. And the pastor said, well, that doesn't make any sense. He said, what if they'd all been morons? She said, well, then I would have been a Methodist. You know, we sometimes make fun and say things for fun that in fact make us look foolish in the eyes of God. God loves Methodists. We could have made that story about any denomination we like, but we always divide ourselves because we're all so puffed up and proud about which denomination we belong to. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he did not pray that we would be Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Catholics and Episcopalians and Assembly of God and everything else in the world. He prayed that we would be one. Sometimes it takes a little humility to realize that maybe we don't have all the answers. Maybe God has spoken to other peoples in other places and has spoken to them the truth, and they've grasped it a little better than we have. You know, the world looked on Billy Sunday and thought he was a fool. Billy Sunday was quite an interesting guy. He had no education, and he had never gone to Bible school. He had never really learned much about the Bible. But he was a great revivalist. And on one occasion, he gave the invitation, and this old man with a long white beard came down the aisle. And Billy went over, and he knelt beside him, and he got right down on his knees underneath the man, and he reached up and grabbed his beard and went, honk, honk! You could never tell what Billy was going to do. The world thought that Billy, because of his bad grammar and because of his antics and because of all those things, they just discounted him completely. And yet he won 2 million people to Jesus Christ. Another great hero of the faith for many people in America was Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody was heavy and overweight and undereducated. He didn't know how to speak to people in a articulate way. He would never, ever gain a pulpit in Plano, Texas. Just not the right kind of person. He would never be able to preach at any of the mega churches in America. That would just be a total dream. He would probably have had a small congregation of maybe 25, 30, 20, 40 people. And that would have been as much as anybody could bear of a guy who just didn't look like he was going to be a success in this world or any other. And yet, he was one of the greatest revivalists the world has ever known. Because God uses the weak things to confound the wise. Because the world looks at the exterior and says, well, we want to pastor who's 33 years old, he's got his doctorate degree, and he's got 2-point-something children. That's what they want. And they go out and they hire someone that fits that mold because we look at the exterior, and that's what we want. We think that a young person will be more active and aggressive and energy-driven than an older person. We think these thoughts because we are inundated with the culture around us who has set these standards for us. You know, I don't know, but I think that the Bible teaches that we must be willing to look foolish in the eyes of the world if we're going to look like we're wise in the eyes of God. Let's look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise are called according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many are wise by the world standards that are called. Quite often we want them to be called. We say, oh my goodness, if only Senator so-and-so, the great orator, were a Christian, what a magnificent witness he would have. Or, oh, if this actor with all that beauty that they possess and the wonderful voice and all of those characteristics, if they could just be converted, oh, what an impact they would have. Or if that athlete would just give credit to God and not to his team and not to his own physical strength, what wonderful testimony that would be. We're always looking for that. But not many people like that are called. Not very many. God doesn't use many like that. Paul understood it. Paul was one of those who was used in spite of who he was. Paul was the best educated Jew that you could imagine. He was better educated than 99.9% of all Jews that ever lived. He was a highly educated Jew. Not only that, not only was he intelligent, but he was a Jew's Jew. He was in position with the church, with the Jewish church, because he says himself, I'm a Jew's Jews. I've done everything right. And not only that, he was privileged because he was Roman. He had Roman citizenship. And he felt as though God called him in spite of these characteristics, not because of them. Peter and James and John and Matthew, these people had no education, they had no position, they had no power, they had no prestige, and yet God used them in mighty ways to do what God wanted done so that the world could not glory on its own. The thing that hurts us is that we sometimes turn away from humility. We don't want to hear those words. We don't want to hear anything about humility. Humility is something that is always for somebody else. I know that when Drew told me that he was proud of being so humble, then what he was really telling me was, I can laugh at myself. I can laugh at myself. But you see, pride is no joke to God. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, it tells us about what God thinks about pride in verse 16 and 17. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 things are an abomination to him. A proud look. Number 1 on the list of things that God hates is a proud look. A haughty look. Think about that. It's not good to have God hating something about you, is it? I particularly don't want God to hate anything about me. I want him just to love me and accept me for who I am. I don't want him to think about me in those terms, something that's detestable to God. Anything that causes hostility in the heart of God troubles me. But that's not all. You can find it in the New Testament as well. In 1 Peter 5:5, we're told that God opposes the proud. Not only does he hate the proud, a proud look, but he opposes them. That means that nothing you do is going to work out. Pride tempts us to elevate ourselves above God and declare ourselves Lord of our lives. We say, I'll call the shot myself. The antidote to pride is humility. Humility in the original Greek is an equestrian term. It is used for horses. Most of us are mules and we don't know much about horses. But humility was putting a bit in the mouth of a horse and humbling the great power of the horse to the will of man. So humility is power under restraint. Now God has given you some power to do things. You can do things right or you can do things wrong. And sometimes we see that people choose the wrong kind of power to exercise. But God has given you that option. You can choose right from wrong. Humility says, I will not exercise the power I have to do hurt to people because of what God has done good for me. We need to remember that the root word of that word humble is also in Hebrew humus, which means earth or clay. That, in fact, that's who we are. We are just vessels made of clay. You know, a clay vessel, even under the heat and when it's made to be utilitarian, it still cracks and it can easily be broken. We're nothing. We're just clay vessels. And into these clay vessels, God has poured His Holy Spirit. The clay vessel did nothing to deserve it. I can take a cup and make a cup, perhaps, and put it in the kale, and it would be a very pretty cup, and I can put it on the shelf there, and people can look at it. But you see, the cup can't do anything by itself. Not one thing, except perhaps collect dust. Once the cup is out of the master's hand, it can't give water to those who are thirsty. It can't give soup to those who are hungry. It can't give an encouragement to those who need encouragement. It can't do anything of itself. Once you're outside the hands of God, you can do nothing. But the good news is that the Bible teaches that if we remain in the will of God, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can be the source of good things to other people if we'll stay in the hands of God. That's a humbling but a real understanding of our relationship with God. Jesus showed us the way. He humbled Himself and gave His whole life for us. Think about what Jesus did when He humbled Himself as the Creator of all things, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was there in the beginning, and all things were created by Him, and all things are sustained by Him. And He has the power of all the universe, everything that was created. And He humbles Himself to come down into this little earth and take on flesh and live the restricted, limited lives we live. Can you imagine yourself going into the body of a rag doll of one of your children and living there, or a beanie baby? How would you like to leave who you are and become a beanie baby, hoping that the people would love you? Jesus humbled Himself. That means He emptied Himself of all His pride. What did He say? He said, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. I don't say anything that the Father doesn't speak through me. He did not do anything of His own will. As a matter of fact, in the garden, when He came to that place where His will would be tested, He said, not my will, but thine be done. That is total submission. That is humility. And He taught us that that's a principle by which we too should live. We need to live as God called us to live the life that He's called us to. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of this world to put to shame that which are mighty. I want you to think about that for a moment. The mighty things of this world. Who do you think is mighty? Is it the wrestler who comes along and flexes his big muscles? Do you think he's mighty? Who do you think is mighty? God chooses the weak things to overcome the mighty. Today I saw a little baby that's a week old. I am humbled in the presence of that baby. A newborn child will bring a great big man to tears. It doesn't take much. God knows what He's doing. God knows how to humble us and keep us where we need to be. In Judges 6:15, Gideon is put in a situation where he's called by God, and he says to God, God, you don't want to choose me. I'm the weakest man in a weak clan. My tribe is the weakest tribe, and I'm the weakest man in the tribe. You know, once we make that statement, those are words of wisdom. That's the beginning of a walk with God. God used Gideon. God, every time Gideon would say, well, I don't have enough men and I need to gather more men, God would say, take those men back. Take those men back. I'm going to do this with a very small group of people so that the world may know that I did it, not you. Think about what it meant to be Gideon. In verse 28, it says base things. The base things of this world, which are despised, God has chosen. Base means common. God uses a common man. Think about the genealogy of Jesus. God uses four women in the genealogy of Jesus that bring Jesus through that historical time. And if any of these women hadn't been there, if any of these women hadn't been used by God, they would not have been in the line for the Messiah. Tamar, she played the role of a prostitute. Ruth was a poor Gentile woman, wasn't a Jew at all. Bathsheba, she was an adulteress. And Rahab was a harlot. And yet God used these common, despised, based things, these people, to give the greatest gift to humanity that's ever been given. In verses 29 through 31, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, He who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. These words are hard for us because it's pride. And we were talking about pride. Pride is so easy to come by. It sneaks in to every person. Pride is the only disease known to mankind that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. Person who has it doesn't even acknowledge that he's got it. We kind of puff ourselves up like toads and try to be bigger than we really are. Pride does that to us. We're just filled with hot air. Sometimes pride sneaks into your life. You hear your friends or your family or someone tell you how wonderful you are, how pretty you are, what a great sermon that was. Or, you know, I just confession. I've told this story before because it tells you what a prideful fellow I was. At one point, my wife didn't think that my ego could make it through double doors. My self-defense was that I was an actor. I needed a big ego because I had to survive all of those critics and everybody else. And yet, the critics were very good to me. But on one occasion, it really came out, my wife saw me at it. She saw me in pride. We were standing there, and the Canadian general came by, and he was telling the cast how wonderful we were. I said, came to me, I said, well, it was, you know, it was nothing. My wife said, learn to say thank you. I didn't learn it right away. Went to Hollywood, and I was called in by one of the most famous British directors in the last century, and I was going to audition for a play called Macbeth, in Shakespeare's Macbeth. And I went in, and they asked me how tall I was. I felt that was a strange thing to ask. Turned out that Vanessa Redgrave was going to play Lady Macbeth, and she's almost 6 foot tall, so they wanted to make sure people were tall enough to be in the show. So I went and auditioned. The guy told me how wonderful I was, told me he'd seen me at Stratford. He'd seen me at Stratford before, he knew my work, and he was very complimentary, and he said, I want to offer you Macduff, which is the third best part in the play. And I said, no, I came to audition for Macbeth. He said, well, Charlton Heston is playing Macbeth. And I said, well, he's too old. True story. And he said, well, he's the chairman of the theater. And I said, he's too old. He said, we'd love for you to play Macduff. And I said, no. Pride goes before a fall. Pride can lead us into all kinds of things. Perhaps you've had that. Someone just told you how wonderful you were, Rob. How wonderful you are. Oh, what a wonderful singer you are. Those are the most dangerous moments we have when someone tells us how wonderful we are, because we tend to believe our own press clippings. We forget that we are really nothing without God. Pride is that disease that we need to avoid in every situation. We think that, no, we don't want to be humble because no one would ever see, no one would ever know what we were doing. We play to an audience of one, to God alone. Adrian Rogers told a story about a woodpecker. He was in Florida and pecking away at a tree, and he's pecking away at a tree and pecking away at a tree, and suddenly a lightning bolt came and split the tree right in half. The woodpecker stepped back and looked at it, thought about it for a minute, went off, brought his friends back with him, the other birds and woodpeckers. And he said, "See what I did? That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous place to be. You didn't do it. God did it. If anything good, if anything sweet, if anything lovely was done, it was done by God and not by you." Too often people think that we're the ones that are the ones that make the story of someone else's life rich. No, it's God in us. Too often people think that it was your prayer that healed the sick. How often have I heard people say, "Oh, I was healed," and somebody else say, "Well, I was praying for you." You know, it's kind of like, I'm going to take a little credit for this. God doesn't want us to talk about that. It's easy to do. It's so easy that my advice was so important to the reconciliation of that marriage. Or I was so important when a person was going through trauma and I talked to them. And you know, or I was so important when, you know, John the Baptist said, "I decrease so that Christ can increase." That's what we're supposed to do. When we try to take credit for what God's power has done, soon the power leaves. And we find ourselves trying to do things that we can't do. If we're to move in our relationship from God from a partial relationship to a full commitment, we have to guard against pride and we have to embrace humility. Mother Teresa was visited by a person one time, and they were with her for several days, and they noticed how she was, well, that she was described as a cranky old grandmother. She was somewhat feisty, she was driven by the love she had for those who were less fortunate. She just loved them. And as she was watching Mother Teresa, she looked down and she saw Mother Teresa's feet, and her toes and her feet were all gnarled. It reminded me of a lady who started playing piano for us about 10 years ago here in this church, Clara Mae Nash. Her hands, because of arthritis and other things, were just crippled and gnarled. I could never figure out how she could play so beautifully, as though angels were playing with little hands like that. And Mother Teresa had these feet, and this woman's first response was, "Oh my goodness, they're deformed, and it must be extremely painful to walk on those feet." And so she went to one of the other nuns, and she said, "Listen, I saw Mother Teresa's feet, and they're all gnarled, and that was she born with a deformity of her feet?" And she said, "Oh no." She said, "You see, for years now, people have sent clothing and shoes to the mission, and Mother Teresa will look through the shoes, and she'll find the worst pair. And that's what she'll wear, so everybody else can have the better pairs of shoes." Wearing the worst pair has deformed her feet in the eyes of the world. But in God's eyes, they are beautiful, beautiful feet. That's what humility does to us. It makes us look deformed in the eyes of the world. Romans could not understand somebody who wouldn't be proud and wouldn't want to have his ego and his pride pronounced to the people around him, wouldn't want to be raised up in esteem and honored. God expects us to honor God with everything that we do. That's what it means to be fully committed. To be fully committed means that we have to lay down our right to be seen, our right to be observed, our right to be thought of as a good person in order that we might be who Christ called us to be, someone who gives their life away every day. Not many who are wise and talented and skilled and wonderful are called, but all the rest of us. You know, when I used to look in the mirror and I say how wonderful I was, God has changed that. Age has a way of changing that. Have you noticed that? That is a real wonderful thing, that we are finally brought to a place where we know we're totally dependent upon God and not our own strengths. Years of wearing those shoes brought her to the place where her feet reflected her heart. You know, full commitment to Christ is so rare that the Holy Spirit records it. He records it in His book of life. I don't know if your name's written there or not. I don't know where you are. I don't know if all the people you deal with are just so embracing the world and they're so concerned about everything that is worldly that when they look upon things that are God's, they simply, absolutely turn away from it. It may be so. I know I've met a lot of people. I've met a lot of people who will lie. That's the second thing God hates in His list. Who will lie to a police officer just because he's a police officer. Not because there's anything wrong with what they did, just because it's habit. Anytime they see a symbol of authority, they reject it. I have seen people who are wicked, mean to themselves and to their children and their families, and you think, is there anything in that person that would finally bring them to the point where they could turn and embrace their family and embrace the sacredness and the sanctity of life? Only one thing. You have to humble yourself before the cross. You can't come to the cross in a haughty way. You can't come full of pride and religiosity. You have to be willing to empty yourself in order to be filled with God. It's that simple. Today we're going to have an invitation. We're going to ask if anybody here would like to do just that. Invitations we give every Sunday, and every Sunday we open the altar and we say to people, you may come because this is the first time and that you've ever come to Jesus Christ, and when you leave this place, you're going to be walking on cloud nine. Let me also tell you the truth, that if you come to Christ today and you walk the aisle and you accept Him as your personal Savior, that the moment you walk outside the door, the devil's going to tell you it's not true. Let me tell you that instead of it being a bed of roses for the rest of your life, you're going to have a lot of thorns, because that's the truth. I'm not going to tell you this. Not Jesus Himself said that these things they've done to me, they'll do to you. But I will tell you this, that no matter what happens to you, God said He would never leave you and never forsake you. You'll never walk alone again. That I can tell you. So we offer invitation. We offer an invitation for people to join the church. It's not easy to join a church like this. Good grief. All we ask you to do is give yourself away, your whole life, for people you don't even know. That's all we ask. Be one of us. Love the unloving. Love the people nobody else wants. Love everybody. Love them with everything you've got. Give away your gifts and your talents and your skills and your money and your children, everything that's imparted to you. Give it for God's sake. That's all we ask. Pretty tough. We offer an invitation to people to come down and rededicate their life to Christ, because we say, look, here's an opportunity. Don't leave this place until you've made yourself right with Jesus. Ask Him to forgive all the pride that you've shown in the last week and the last month and last year. Allow Him to live fresh in your life. Get a good, fresh start, a new beginning. Come and let us pray for you. You may be sick, and we ask you to come and let us pray for you. You may have some other problem. We ask you to come. We're not doing it because we care about numbers. If we cared about numbers, I wouldn't be preaching here. I preached someplace where they had a lot of numbers. We're not asking you to do it because we need your money. We've got God. That's all we need. We're not asking you because you're so special that we can't live without you. We lived without you before you got here. We can live without you some more, I guess. What's the old song? Got along without you before I met you again, a little along without you now. But God calls people to a place of commitment. Marines want a few good men. God wants boys and girls, men and women, that he can mold and make into his own army. We're going to offer the invitation. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do not ask that anyone here be manipulated, but that your Spirit would call. We know unless you call them, they cannot come. But in this place, in this time, there may be someone here who knows they don't have a full commitment to you. They haven't made it. They're not passionate about their love for you. They are not a living sacrifice. They've decided not to get on the altar. There are people that are so filled with pride that they can't walk an aisle. And Father, we know that. And we know that you love us just where we are, and that you desire for us to be people who will pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Jesus has said that if you proclaim me publicly, I will proclaim you before the Father. And if you deny me, then I will deny you before the Father. For some reason, Father, knowing us as you do, there is something important to you about us publicly declaring that you are the Lord of our life. And so, Father, we open that opportunity in Jesus' name to anyone who wants to come. That the invitation is for everyone, for Jesus has told us that whosoever will may come. And we invite them to come today. If there's someone here, Father, and you know, they're here and they've heard your voice today. They've heard in their own spirit you're calling them. Father, we ask that they would be given the boldness by your Spirit to respond. There's someone here who's sick, or someone who knows of a need in someone's life and just wants us to pray with them. Whatever it is, Father, the altar is open. We invite God's people to come and pray. Whatever it is, Father, let us show our full commitment by humbling ourselves today to do your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the invitation?
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? Nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time, he has waited before, and now
stand just a moment longer for the benediction. Would you bow with me? May the Lord bless and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. May he be with you in your comings and goings and your risings and your lying down. May he bless you and your families. May he protect you in whatever endeavor you have this week. May he send his angels to watch over you. And may you, in response, give him all the glory. May you, in response, humble yourselves before the living Word of God. May you be a true follower of Jesus Christ this week, for we ask it in his name. Amen.